A lot to cover in these five verses before us, so I don't want to take up a lot of time with an introduction, but I do want to do two things up front. The first is to remind you of where we are in the context of this book. Zechariah chapter 9 began with the rise of Alexander the Great. But as the chapter went along, we were drawn to see God's dealing with Israel in the near future as an illustration of what would take place on beyond in the distant future. Verses 9 and 10 definitely moved us beyond Alexander to the future reign of Christ. And although we had a reference to the period of the Maccabees in verse 13, the surrounding language was again more appropriate to the blessings that Israel will experience in the millennial kingdom. Now in chapter 10, we begin in Zechariah's day. But the truth of current subjugation will lead the prophet to once again look ahead to what God will do in bringing Israel to glory. The Jews were presently almost powerless. But God promised to transform them by his grace. The weak and wandering sheep would become a powerful and conquering war stallion. And as in chapter 9, the focus of this deliverance would be a dominating leader. The second matter to prepare you for is the application to our own lives in these verses. Like the Jews, we are prone to lose sight of the source of our strength. We are prone to wander in weakness. We are prone to defeat, actually, when we fight our enemies without the proper armor. But when Christ is at the center of our endeavors, then our opponents end up being routed. Might not always look that way to an observer only seeing circumstances, but we know that there will be great spiritual victories. So let's get into the text and look first at the source of our power in verses 1 and 2. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. We can readily see the connection between verse 1 and verse 17 of the previous chapter, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Talking about the future, grain will make the young men flourish and new wine, the virgins. The bounty of the future leads the prophet to exhort his listeners to turn to God in the present. And that's so often the case in Scripture. Here's what we're headed for. Now, how should that affect you right now? If God could promise this for a future time, then he could certainly bring productiveness now if he so desired. We can tend to think of rain and other occurrences of what we call nature, okay, which is really God's created order. But we can think of those things as happening according to uncontrollable physical forces. We might feel that these operations have nothing to do with us. What will be, will be. But we see here that not only is the Lord in control of such things, but that we're invited to pray about them. Seek the Lord about them. This is part of your relationship with the Lord. These are these things that go on around us and affect us. Pray about them. course, in praying for these things, we don't make something happen because we decided to pray and it was all kind of up in the air until we just somehow decided we would pray about it. But in praying for these things that men tend to take for granted, we show that we know who blesses us with the rain and the wind and the sun and so forth. This is about what we're demonstrating that we know about God. And God clearly does use such humble and faithful petitions in accordance with his own will. We read this in James chapter 5 on this very same subject, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay, well, there's one example, one illustration of the fact that there is a connection between what God's people do and what the Lord does. What happens in the physical world can be tied to our beseeching of the Father. He works that all together in a mysterious way. The Jews of Zechariah's day were to ask for rain for their crops. They were being told to do that because God was the source of power. Other sources of power were being held out as far as the rain in the land. We know that. Surrounding nations looked to other gods, fertility and so forth, that involved the rain. But God was the only one who could sustain them physically and spiritually. Their petitions would demonstrate that the Jews were not depending on themselves or looking to the kinds of sources that we see in verse 2. In a way, this is like at least the part of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's what they were really saying to the Lord. I mean, if you don't have the rain, you don't get the daily bread. So really, we're saying we're dependent upon you for your provision for our physical needs. Well, we're going to go to these false sources of power in a moment here, but I want to address one more thought in verse 1. Some see this asking for rain as purely symbolic. You know, the meaning in this view is that we are to ask for spiritual blessings. And Allison played Showers of Blessing. And we know that there is a truth in that. But I don't think that is the meaning here. The details here point to literal rain and clouds and vegetation. Okay? This was something very practical for them to show their dependence in this situation. And I believe that this does relate to the specific promises and warnings of God's word for them, for the nation. This is all involved in the Mosaic covenant and its curses and blessings and so forth. Just to show you some of this, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Listen to what the Lord had to say to his people about being in the land. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain. Okay? We're talking about the spring rain here, early rain, early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. See, this is all about being provided. This is about how you get your daily bread. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. So this was all bound up in their relationship to the Lord. A very practical, physical truth here. He's really, in saying, ask the Lord for the rain, turn to him about these matters. Zechariah is actually encouraging them to fulfill their covenant obligations to the Lord. If the people would turn from the idols of the past and seek the Lord for their needs, not turn to the idols of the surrounding nations, they would experience the promised blessings in the land that they had been brought back to. But even though the meaning is literal rain, I do see an application to the spiritual realm. Surely no problem with that. The Jews here would only receive the rain if their petition flowed out of hearts that were seeking the Lord on many levels. That was what those commands really were getting at. Are you going to have a heart toward me? A heart of dependence upon me? A heart of obedience to my word? Certainly that would be involved with those who were honestly, sincerely seeking the Lord for provision. The person who realizes that the Creator God is in charge of the weather, is actually in charge of what you eat. You might go and spend the money that you earned at the grocery store, but who is in charge of what you eat? It's the Lord. When we realize that, then we realize that any kind of provision actually comes from him too. It should not be a big jump there. James tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. We need to see that apart from the Lord's provision, we will not survive, not only physically, and we can get very aware of our physical needs, but we can't survive spiritually without what the Lord provides. We're not going to have strength for trials apart from God's gracious provision. We're not going to have discernment to make the right choices. You think you can hit the choices you're going to have tomorrow with no dependence upon the Lord? You might think, I got this. Oh, and I got this one. Oh, no brainer, you know, so forth. Well, you might want to reconsider that. Anything good is going to be because the Lord is providing for you. It's not just about the rain. It is about rain and things like that. But we need to be very dependent. The upshot of the application here is that prayer demonstrates that we know that we are not self-sufficient. We are God-dependent. And he will be our complete sufficiency in every area. It shows that we grasp that apart from the Lord's provision, we will not survive. Okay. God is most glorified when we show by our mindset and petitions that he is our sufficiency. Just a couple of passages from John, and we covered this in our petition series. Not everybody gets everything, so I want to just get to a couple of passages here. John 14, 13 and 14. If you ask me anything in my, go back to 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then followed up with 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay. That wasn't just something for the Mosaic law. Okay. That's a continuing truth. You know, does the Lord then provide the grace to be obedient so that we do come rightly? Yes, he does. But those two aren't separate. Keeping the commandments and seeking the Lord for things in his name go together. And then 16, 23, and 24 also clarify the situation. In that day, you will not ask me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. Asking, depending. God's honored by that. When we're asking, of course, for the right things and asking in his will. the point here. God is not glorified by our feverish activity, even in good causes. And that's not where we're going to find our joy. He's glorified and we are joyful when we're constantly coming to Him as the source of our power in whatever we do. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a few things pretty well. Nothing. But certainly our dependence on the true source of power means forsaking all other supposed sources. So we've got to talk about both sides of this, right? While we seek to depend completely on God for all of our provision, we're going to always have other sources pressing upon us, saying, no, look to me. Look to me for wisdom and security and knowledge and power. That's the point of verse 2. Zechariah is warning the Jews of his day not to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers' sins that brought them into captivity. And that goes back to the very first verses of this book. Don't be like those who I had to judge and take into captivity. Same message here. Don't turn to these other things. It's doubtful that the teraphim here and the lying diviners were being looked to in any substantial way at this very time by this audience. One Hebrew scholar translates these verbs have spoken and have seen, as if he's talking about things that have gone on in the past. There's no evidence that I know of that the Jews really struggled with physical idols after the time of the exile. But such false sources of power had plagued Israel throughout its history. I mean, there's no way God would, you know, say, okay, you're good now, rest on your laurels. This had just been a terrible problem. All hundreds and hundreds of years of their history. And it's never safe to assume that those old snares will never be a problem again, because they were all around them. The temptations were there to be just like the others in what they looked to. When men do not actively seek the Lord as the source of their power, they will look to something else. There's no just being in neutral here. This is a very important lesson, I think, out of today's passage. If you don't actively seek the Lord, there will be something else that will come in and replace that. The teraphim, they've never been described with certainty. Different thoughts. They were material objects. I mean, they were made idol-type objects. They were considered to bring good fortune, to bring protection to the family. People got very concerned about them, having them and so forth, because, you know, they made good things happen for you. It'd be bad to lose this thing. Some in Scripture seem to be rather large. Some seem to be somewhat small. It's been surmised that teraphim were sometimes complete human bodies, sometimes only a head. They might have been sculpted to look like ancestors. This might have been an ancestor type thing. They were almost certainly passed down through families. You had the family idol, so to speak. And even though they were obviously forbidden by God, this would be totally against, you know, the Ten Commandments and everything that was told them. We read of these items among the Jews from Genesis. And you can just go all the way through, you know, into the days of the divided kingdom, and you still read about this. Another forbidden path to power was to seek human diviners who presumed to foretell the truth. Oh, we're way past this today, aren't we? Oh, man, isn't it just amazing? It's like we add on all of the relatively new stupidities of turning away from God, but we keep on with all of these old ones. They don't go away. So you still open up the paper and there's the horoscope and all of this stuff. We still need to hear about this. This is not just something way back in the past. People who were just not as smart as we are, right? Different means were used by these diviners. Some studied the livers of animals. Okay, well, that's a little bit gross. But cut up, whatever. Ooh, look at that liver. I'm seeing something here. You need a lot of training, right? Be able to really figure out that liver. Some would throw sticks or bones and then look at the pattern of that and say, oh, this is so clear now. You know, but this is all, you know, the palm reading and all that kind of stuff. All of these methods were an abomination to the Lord. The usual practice of these diviners, of course, was to assure everyone what? Yeah, great. God's happy with you. Doesn't matter all this disobedience. Things are looking good. Thus, an evil method was used to communicate lies to the people. And that had been going on for a long time. And he's saying, no, do not go that direction again. When we seek to gain wisdom and strength from anything other than the Lord, we will be led astray. And that, if you think that this is gone and is not a pressure, you're naive. It's coming in different ways, perhaps, but we're still being told the same old lies about ourselves and so forth. They're still in the, if anything, they're more in the atmosphere, the airwaves all around us, trying to lead us astray. We will wander around like sheep without a shepherd if we listen to this stuff. We're going to blunder from one pitfall to another. Jeremiah 23, 30 through 32. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. They're just, you know, hey, what's hot, you know, right now? What's bamboozling people right now? Very appropriate. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. I love that. Nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, says the Lord. Okay, these people will always be around hoping to take advantage. And because Israel lacked true shepherds before the captivity and did not want them, okay, you have to put that in there. Did not want them, did not want the ones that the Lord did send to convict them. They were judged with false leaders and the affliction of Babylon. And that's what the Lord is saying. You reject the true shepherd, and that's always going to be the Lord primarily, but those then who speak in his name, who really reflect who he is, you reject them, you will have other shepherds. And you're not going to like them. We were just talking in Sunday school. Who was it that brought that up? Hitler and so forth? Yeah. You know, the Jews have had a lot of different shepherds over them since they rejected the Lord. Horrible shepherds, the kind of shepherds that we're looking at here and we'll continue to look at when we get into 11. I believe we see much of the same judgment in the visible church today. The idols and sources of strength, they go by slightly different names now. Materialism, psychology, entertainment, whatever it is. That people still accumulate leaders and teachers in accordance with their own desires, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Who's going to tell me what I want to hear? You just got to be on guard. Anytime somebody in authority is teaching you a message and that just seems to be completely in line with, you know, kind of your own desires for how you want things to be and how you want things to go, you ought to check that. If you're not hearing something that kind of convicts a little, sets you back a little bit, is kind of different from what you're seeing all around and the common wisdom of everybody else, you ought to think about that. People turn their ears away from the truth and they turn aside to myths. And they can always find someone to tell them that their ungodly lifestyle, their ungodly thinking is okay actually with God. You can find that. All of this is deception, both in the past with Israel, in the present, in the visible church. And it's all a foreshadowing of the ultimate deluding influence that will come in the end times. This is what Satan is all about. Deceiving, deluding, fooling, leading you along by your own fleshly desires. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12. We're in this a lot in the things that we're doing. And I never know who I have in a given time, but it's important to bring this up again because this is showing the stake, showing what's happening here. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So here's coming a lawless one, a man, a future person on the world scene. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is all about, will you hold on to the truth of God, the truth that he's revealed? Or will you believe the lies, the deception? When the Lord is not looked to as the source of power, provision, wisdom, then we will look to some kind of an idol, a diviner, a false leader, a false philosophy of one kind or another. You can tell yourself it's different. It's not different. The lack of the positive will bring the negative. I'll move through the rest of our points more briskly. In verse 3, we have the bestowing of power. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. We always need to look at the verb tenses when we're studying a prophetic passage. And I understand it can be a little confusing. In 9:17, we were in the future, looking ahead. 9:17. In 10:1, the time frame was the present. In 10:2, you're likely getting a reference to the past with potential effect on the present. But in verse 3 here, we're going back to the idea of the future. The Lord is now talking about what he will do through Israel. And these words do have some application to the time of the Maccabees. That was coming in the near future. But again, verses 3 and 4 take us into matters beyond that struggle with the Greeks. The ultimate fulfillment of the rest of this chapter must be when the Messiah leads his people into battle personally. The anger of the Lord is kindled against the shepherd so that he punishes the male goats. Some see these words as directed to false Jewish leaders. And we do know that such false leaders were called false shepherds in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. So I understand why some people think that, but I think that the context weighs against that interpretation, that he's talking about Jewish shepherds here. The point here is that God's wrath against the opponents of Israel will cause him to strengthen Israel in battle with them. So I take these shepherds and male goats as foreign oppressors of Israel. And support for that position can be found in a couple of places. I'll read you a couple here. Isaiah 14:9 says, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. Okay, that's the key part. It raises all the kings of the nations from the throne. So he's talking about Gentile leaders of, you know, the Gentile nations and so forth. But the literal Hebrew there is male goats, not leaders. So that's a term for Gentile leaders that would presume to come and oppose Israel. So that's one of the reasons, again, I'm taking this view. Also, Jeremiah 6, 1 through 3. Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, raise a signal over Beth, for evil looks down from the north. Okay? Evil's coming, a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter will be cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. Okay, you see how he's describing the nations that are going to come to oppress Jerusalem. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Okay, so it's the idea of other shepherds coming and making Israel their pasture. So I believe that those kinds of passages tell us that shepherds and male goats can involve foreign oppressors. The main support, though, for my interpretation would be the obvious point of this passage. God is going to punish Israel's enemies by bestowing power on his people. Many scriptures make it clear that in the last days, the nations of the world will gather against Jerusalem. We're going to see it in this book. And we read that the Lord has visited his flock. That's, I believe, clearly a use of what we would call a prophetic past, okay? It's talking about something, you know, as if it had already happened because it's so certain to take place in the future. Visited is actually from the same verb as punished above, but the form of one means a visitation of disfavor, the other a visitation of favor. We're going to be coming in 1 Peter to talk about the day of visitation, and so these two things will kind of work with each other. There's a time when the Lord comes and he makes, you know, an evaluation and he works in a strong way on behalf of his people. And that's what we are seeing here. This visitation of the Lord with his people that has large consequences. This is a gracious visitation from the Lord in which he empowers his people. That's what Israel was looking for, this day of visitation. They would say in the gospel sometimes, it appears that with this person, you know, the Lord is visiting his people. It is this momentous time, perhaps. And it was in its first advent. On the day in view, God will make his bewildered, scattered, powerless sheep into a majestic horse of battle. There's going to be a complete transformation here is being talked about. The downtrodden flock being abused by the nations, it's going to turn around completely. This seeming wimp on the world stage is going to become a stud. It's going to be a people to be reckoned with. The tables will be turned. The Jews are going to mow down the opposition that comes against it. Who's going to lead that turnaround? Well, we have a clue in verse 3. What house will lead the way in this? What house? What tribe? It's the tribe of Judah, right? That makes a ton of sense. And we see here, it cannot be the Maccabee situation in view. Were the Maccabees of the tribe of Judah? No. Maccabees were of the tribe of Levi. So we're not talking about the Greek situation. We're talking about some future time when Judah will lead the way. And verse 4 tells us definitively about the leader in power. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg. From them the bow of battle. Again, this just fits so well with what we were talking about in Sunday school about. Do you see God's plan in military terms, in very graphic kinds of terms? And we certainly continue to see that. The bestowing of power to Israel will be in connection with the appearance of their Messiah from the tribe of Judah, who will lead them in battle. It's exciting. No other person coming from the house of Judah, certainly since Zechariah's day, fits this description. Jesus is the cornerstone. Tonight, we'll be getting that strongly. Jesus is that rock. Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. We had him specifically referred to as a stone back in chapter 3, verse 9. And we know that Jesus specifically called himself that cornerstone during the last week of his life. Again, we'll be referring to that tonight. Don't want to go into that too much. Come back tonight, get a lot of that. Jesus is the peg or the nail upon which everything hangs. Everything hangs on him. This peg is almost surely a peg that is within the tent that involves, you know, holding the tent structure together. This is not, we think of, you know, you stretch something out, you know, and put it in the ground, you know, various places of the tent and so forth. That's probably not what's being talked about. It's something within. And you can see Isaiah 22, 22 through 25 on that if you want to pursue the idea of the peg or nail in the tent. Isaiah 22, 22 through 25. But he's holding the tent together. Jesus is the bow of battle. There you have it again. It's he that will cut down the nations gathered against Israel. Just quickly reminding us again of when Christ returns in Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The last line of verse 4, it's kind of obscure. It's not saying that rulers will come from Judah, although there is truth to that. It is saying that the rulers that oppose the one who comes from Judah will be destroyed. We're just going to kind of move on from that. Not all of the fighting will be done by the Messiah, though, although he's the leader. Verse 5 makes it clear, they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. Here we have the result of the power that's bestowed from on high. Say, look to me for the provision. This is where you're going as a people. This is what I am going to do with you. The newly empowered Jews will fight as mighty men. When the Lord is your strength, you are invincible. Like an enormous war charger, they will trample the enemy into the mire of the streets. Again, very graphic. And I believe that will literally be true one day. It applies with a larger point, but I believe this is literal truth. I think that's how the audience would have received this. We are going to be the victorious nation. We are going to destroy our enemy. And they will be victorious because the Lord will be with them in a very visible way. I hate to keep saying to wait until we get into the last couple of chapters, you know, of this book for more on this. But I think that those chapters will make the meaning of verses like this much clearer. Okay, let's wrap this up. And I want to return to the idea of how applicable this passage is to us. there is a good sense in which we are the Lord's sheep. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. There's a very good thought in that, in the sense that we are dependent on the care of our good shepherd. We need to recognize that and live that out each day. But there can be a bad sense of being sheep when we're not looking to the Lord as the source of our strength in everything. We can be as clueless as sheep, and sheep will do some very self-destructive things when they just go off. We can be as vulnerable as sheep. I mean, think about it. How many natural, you know, quote natural, how many God-given defenses does a sheep have? Hi, Mr. Wolf. You know, what is the sheep going to do? I mean, he doesn't have a lot of options. A bear versus a sheep. Who's going to win? You know, there's not a lot of tension, you know, in that. There's sadness. It's going down. But that's where we are when we think, oh, my own strength, I can handle it. I just don't think, we don't have any idea of two things. We don't have any idea of the strength of our enemy, okay? We don't have any idea of the power, the wiliness, the ability of our enemy. And then we don't have an idea of how much stronger than that God is. We do have enemies. Some are visible, but a lot of them are invisible. You know Ephesians 6. You know, we won't go into all of that. Refresh your mind with that if you need to. If we insist on turning to sources of help that hold no power, you're going to be the sheep facing the bear. Won't go well. You're going to wander from one defeat to another. That God is ready to bestow power upon us. Our leader is ready to go before us into battle. Follow him into battle. Why would you want to go another defenseless direction? If we'll put our spiritual armor on and follow him, no enemy can stand before us. There's no need to be like a sheep going to the slaughter this week. Seek the Lord's strength in the morning. Seek his strength throughout the day. You will find an empowering. You'll find, I'm going through this day more like a war stallion. There are victories here. Your real opponents will flee to avoid being trampled. And you'll find yourself victorious. And that will be a taste. That's what I want all of us to have this week. A taste of the day that is coming, when that opposition is going to be completely destroyed. Well, Lord, forgive us for, really practically speaking, looking elsewhere for strength. We pray that you'd visit us in that sense with your provision and power and obvious presence. Thank you for being a leader that always triumphs, that we have such a leader. And may he be that cornerstone, that tent peg, that bow of battle in this coming week. We ask this in his name. Amen.